Okay, it's good to see everyone. You can go and get some coffee or snacks or anything you need to get you through the morning. We're going to be reading about tabernacles and altars and things today, so might want to be prepared for that. We're in the part of Exodus that talks about holy things, the things that were created at God's command to function in the ministry of God. We have read a few things in recent weeks talking about God's holiness, the responsibilities of holiness, and the concepts that we've been looking at will, or can at least, help to understand the purpose behind all the things that God is going to tell Moses to make. When we left off last week, at the end of chapter 24, Moses had just been invited to go up on the mountain, and it said that he was going to be there for 40 days. So we kind of left Moses hanging there. Although we really only made him wait 7 days and God made him wait 40, so I don't think we're being insensitive. But we're going to find out what was going on all that time. That's where we're going to pick up in Exodus. Frank has his coffee and he's already in alert and everything, so he's the one who's going to lead us in a short time of prayer to get ready to study.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for loving us and being with us each and every day of our life. We thank you so much for providing a place for us in heaven and giving up your son Jesus so they could actually be with you someday. Be with us today, Father, as we go through Exodus and take those things which we read and learn about and see how we can apply them to our lives as we live in today. We thank you, Father, for Mark and for the time that you spend each and every week studying these classes, and we ask you to bless him for that. Be with the sick of our congregation, Father. Thank you for this day. Through Jesus, and we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. We've seen, of course, a lot about God's holiness in the course of studying Genesis and Exodus. We're constantly reminded that God is holy, that God is not part of this world, that there's something about God that transcends all physical time and place. And this also then means that if we want to live with God, if we want to have what we frequently call a relationship with God, if we want to be one with God, if we want God to live among us, if we want to live in God's presence, then we too become
holy.
That's what God has always wanted, a holy people. And being a holy people is one of those things that everyone is aware of, but most people misunderstand. Because being holy doesn't mean you've got to be some incredible super saint. It doesn't mean that you have to become someone who strikes awe and fear into those around you. It doesn't have really anything to do with that at all. It has to do with changing your purpose in life, changing your identity, changing your goal in life. That you simply say, like God, I want to be not part of this world. I want to live for God. I want to belong to God. That's really what holiness is all about. And the thing is that has a lot of responsibilities, but they're different responsibilities than people often realize. It's not a question of trying to run around and make other people feel guilty because they're more sinful than us. It has nothing to do with that. It means, as the New Testament says, we always carry around the death of Christ in our bodies so that the life of Christ may be seen to those around us. That people will see that we have a different perspective, a different purpose. Last time, we saw this in certain, I guess you could call them practical ways. Exodus 23 and 24 teach us about God's guidance and his lordship. Now, if you've been following along in Exodus, as this group of people meanders through the desert on their way to the promised land, you found that along the way there have been certain trials. There was a time when they were attacked by Pharaoh's chariots and armies. There was a time when there wasn't anything to drink. There was a time when there wasn't anything to eat. And just as a generality, how well did the people deal with these situations?
Not well.
Pretty, about as well as the Buckeyes cover kickoff returns, right? Yeah. Pretty crummy, pretty rotten. They complained, they grumbled, they lost perspective, they forgot all the times when God had helped them in the past. They dealt with it very poorly. And they were always concerned with the thing that was right in front of their faces. What's going to happen in the next 2 seconds? They were always worrying and fretting about it because they lost their perspective. Meanwhile, where was God's mind? When God thought of them, where was his perspective? Well, he was already looking down the road. because it was assumed to God that he was going to take care of them moment to moment. What they didn't realize is that for all the little things that were right in front of them that they worried about and were faithless about, God was realizing that he needed to prepare the way well in advance. So they were, their purpose in life was not just to get something to eat tonight. God was already going to take care of that. Where was God leading them? He was leading them to the promised land physically, and spiritually he was leading them to him. And so God already realized that they were on their way to Canaan, and they were on their way to him in the spiritual sense. And God says in chapter 20, 23, which we studied last week, if you look back in verse 20, he says, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared." And he says, you guys are always worried about this one little thing that's coming next, but why don't you step back a minute and realize I've already kind of got the whole thing taken care of here. Because we're the same way. We're exactly the same way. There's something in the near future that upsets us, that we don't know how we're going to deal with it, or we don't trust God that he's going to take care of us. And in reality, what we really ought to be realizing is there are much bigger needs that come later. What's going to happen to you after you die? What's going to happen in the long run? Where are you going to spend eternity? And God fortunately has those things covered. But you see, if you don't trust him to take care of the little things, you're not going to trust him to take care of the big needs in the future. If you can't trust him to take care of you for the next 5 minutes, that's why you don't trust him to take care of you for eternity. If it's not real to you, the fact that God's looking out for you in these day-to-day problems and messes that we get into, then it's no wonder why it's not real to us that God's going to take us home forever and we're going to have that lasting security. Well, Moses reminds the people of this, and then they have this ceremony where they accept the covenant. Remember, it's one of the little pieces of comic relief you see periodically through Exodus. Moses will read all these commands to the people, and the people say, "We're going to do it all. No problem, Moses. We got it covered." And it's one of those things that's always funny because, again, see, they're not there in the Bible so that we can look at them and sneer at them. They're not there so that we can feel superior. Why are they there? So that we can see ourselves. So that we can look in the mirror. Because that's exactly the way we are. It's no problem. Any preacher in the world can get up and say, "We're going to serve God, aren't we? Amen. We're going to win the world for Christ. Amen." Anyone can do that. It's foolish. It doesn't do anything. Because what God is looking for is what you're going to do when you actually got to make some decisions. What you're going to do when it's actually a choice between letting the world tell you what's important and letting God tell you what's important. It's not about pep talks or pep rallies. It's about living in a difficult world, a faithless world, and standing out in a way that's not worldly, in a way that's not simply like worldly people like to stand out and draw attention to themselves. And when they accept that covenant, blood is always an essential feature. We see over and over again, we know from the New Testament, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Well, the forgiveness of sins, in turn, is important. Why? Because you can't live in God's presence unless your sins are forgiven. And so for this people to have God to live in their presence, and in the immediate term, in the short term, it means in the sense that God wants to come to a physical location, Mount Sinai, and speak to Moses, and also speak to some of the elders of Israel. And in order to do that, they have to be cleansed with sacrifice, they have to be sanctified with sacrifice. And that involves blood. And so they got to sacrifice a lot of animals. And the interesting thing is, after they make the sacrifices, Moses takes a lot of the blood from that sacrifice and he goes in front of the people with all this animal blood, and what's he do?
Throws it on him,
right? Just imagine. Just try to imagine what that'd be like. I show up with a basin full of cow blood here. I just douse everybody with it. That's the kind of experience that you remember for a while, isn't it? And it's kind of disgusting, isn't it? But it was necessary. And here's, as Adrian Monk likes to say, here's the thing. You have been doused with blood from the cross. That's the only way that you can stand in God's presence. We go into all these things about being worthy of God and being showing ourselves faithful and all this. That doesn't help you to stand in God's presence. That doesn't have anything to do with giving you a relationship with God. You can only have a relationship with God if you've been doused with the blood of Jesus Christ. If you've been covered with it, if it's spattered your clothing, if it's spattered your heart, if it's gotten in your eyes and in your ears and up your nose. That's the only way you can have any hope of being in God's presence. And when we forget that, we immediately start turning to fleshly ways of motivating people, to fleshly things that we want to do, to getting involved in all kind of worldly affairs that don't concern a true follower of Jesus. It's very important that we always remember, just like these people, it's only by blood that we have any standing. So it's after this purification and the sanctification that God gives this invitation of Moses, come on up on the mountain. And it's interesting because this time it's not only Moses who gets to go up there, because God is up here on the mountain, and the people are allowed to come right up to the foot of the mountain. And remember, there's this cloud that's up here on top of the mountain, and Moses is going to go right up into the cloud and talk to God. But there's also a little group of people who get to come part of the way up of the mountain. You remember that? This is from chapter 24. It's Aaron and Aaron's sons and the elders of Israel. So there's a little group here of the elders of Israel and Aaron that are up here a little bit of a ways. And at one point, because they have at least temporarily purified themselves, and at least temporarily they got their heads together, these guys actually get a little glimpse. The cloud kind of comes down here. And do you remember what part of God they saw? His feet. And of course, it's not literal, but it's very symbolic and very, very suggestive too, that even Aaron and these elders, who, as you know, if you read a lot about Aaron, if you've read this before, Aaron's kind of a goof. Aaron makes some big blunders, but like Moses, not to the extent of Moses, he really is trying to follow God and be helpful. Well, he gets a little glimpse of God like these elders do, and it's because of the fact that they allowed themselves to be purified. They allowed themselves to be sanctified. They didn't do anything terrific to be allowed up into God's presence. They didn't go out and convert a bunch of Philistines or anything like that. They simply humbled themselves. For this brief period of time, they realized, we're not worthy of any of this, are we? Because we keep goofing up, and yet God is the great one. And this is, of course, very helpful for us to remember in terms of what gives us our relationship with God. Well, where we left off last week was at the end of chapter 24, and it says Moses, this is the last verse, 18 of chapter 24, Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So what was he doing all that time? Was he doing like everyone in Columbus is doing this morning, trying to figure out what's wrong with the Buckeyes and how we can fix them, or chit-chatting about the weather or something? Well, it's a long time to talk about any of that stuff, right? Might even get the Buckeyes fixed in 40 days of talk with God himself. But in fact, what was going on was something much more important. It was talking about holy things. And the next several chapters of Exodus, chapters 25 to 31, all talk about the holy things. All the things that Moses was going to go back down and have the people make in order to worship God. And what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at the first part of this. We'll look at chapters 25 to 28, we're not going to be able to read every verse, of course, but we're going to look at the first few things that he talks about, and then we'll finish it next week. It's a lot of things in here that you probably have heard of these objects, and you probably have a remembrance of where they came from, but there's a lot of things that we can learn from these. And it starts with, at the beginning of chapter 25, it talks about how God tells the people to collect the things that are going to be needed for this tabernacle. Beginning of chapter 5, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give." So he's going to tell them to collect a lot of these items, all these furnishings that are needed. They're going to build a lot of stuff, so there are some furnishings needed. Now, where are they supposed to get them from?
They had it from Egypt. Their collection.
Well, from the things that everybody already has. They're not going to go out and apply for a loan at the bank. They're not going to go out and have a cupcake sale or something like that to raise money. It's stuff that everybody already has. Now, someone pointed out accurately, some of these things they had from when they were in Egypt. Maybe a few of the things they've acquired while they were along the way. In other words, it's stuff that everybody's already got. And it's a simple point, but it's something that we always forget when we talk about our ministries. We always think of our ministry in terms of what we need. Who do we need to bring in? What kind of powerful speaker do we need to bring in? What kind of method do we need to adopt? What kind of Christian bestseller do we need to have our congregation read? You know, most of that stuff, a lot of times it doesn't hurt anything. But it rarely produces anything that's really of spiritual value, because if we understand what's of spiritual value, we know we've already got it. Amen. See, this is a poor bunch of slaves who have been led out of Egypt. Almost everything they have is either stuff that they were saved when they were slaves, or their stuff that the Egyptians pressed in their hands as they were on the way out of town and didn't even know what they were getting. And yet, God says, you've got everything you need to build this tabernacle and everything else. Well, we have everything we need likewise for the ministry that God's called us to. It's simply a matter of not appreciating so much that we've got some incredible special secret thing that we didn't know about, as realizing what God can do with ordinary stuff. Because look at what they're supposed to collect together. These are the offerings you're supposed to receive: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Now you notice there's some things that we need a little bit of the precious metal. Gold, silver, bronze is pretty common, so there's plenty of bronze around at this time. What else did they need? Was all of it like that? Well, goat hair is not exactly something that's sold on the commodities market for high prices. Scarlet yarn is not something that's exactly of tremendous value or anything like that. You know, they need the precious metals, but they also need the yarn and the hair. They need hides of cows. They need a few stones. Some of them valuable, some of them pretty routine. In other words, this is just kind of a hodgepodge of stuff, isn't it? God says, all of you that have any of this stuff laying around, bring it, put it in a pile, and we'll see what we can do with it. And the point that God is making to them is a point that God also makes to us. It's not a question of, okay, let's go out there and find some great person to bring in or some brilliant method someone else is using. What God says is, why don't you guys take stock of what you got? Maybe you got some gold laying around, but maybe you just got some extra goat hair. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. That's not the point. The earthly value of it is not relevant. It's whether or not you are willing. What was that phrase in verse 2?
Hearts prompt them to give.
Exactly. That's what's important about these things. These things are not special or magical in themselves. There's nothing magical about goat hair. There's nothing magical. You shear a goat and all of a sudden the hair becomes magical and will grant you any wish. It doesn't have anything to do with the material itself. What makes this stuff special is their hearts were prompted to give. And there's the parallel passage that I wrote up on the board that you can read about in Exodus 35 when they get around to doing this, where they give all these things and they have what they need to build all this stuff. And it's a very helpful parallel to us. It doesn't matter what you have to give. You might have nothing material to give, but what do you still have? You still got some time to give, still got your mouth that can say some nice things to people, or that can say, correct people if they're really off track, to edify people. You've got a lot of things that you can give that maybe it's just goat hair. It doesn't matter. There's nothing special. See, the people who brought gold and the people who brought goat hair, they didn't give a medal to the guy that brought any gold. If he had it, his heart was prompted to give. See, there wasn't a special tax or anything like that. They didn't decide who was going to give what. They just said, everybody that's got something you feel like giving, you give it. And it was the willing heart that made that special. The material itself was nothing. It's the fact that the willing heart gave it that was meaningful to God. Same with us. It doesn't please God when we sit around and try to find something out there to turn things around for us or to fix problems. What pleases God is when we realize, hey, I've got something to offer. You know the story in the New Testament, the one person in the New Testament that Jesus commends for giving materially?
The widow.
That's the story. Everyone always reads it. Everyone loves it. Oh, yeah, the great widow. And we never want to learn the lesson from it. Because we never want to learn that the real lesson is the fact that she gave something, not what she gave. We always want to diminish. We look around, and we even pass judgment on people in the church. We always look at people. There's a lot of people here just don't seem to be doing very much. A lot of people who could be giving more. A lot of people could be doing more. How do you know that?
Right.
How do you possibly know what someone else can or cannot give? Well, you never do. And unfortunately, what that does is it discourages people from giving what they can give. And there's a lot of people who give something that's very small, but unlike Jesus, instead of saying, you have great faith for giving your 2 copper coins, we say, well, you could be doing a little more than that. You could be part of my program. I think it's a pretty good program. I think you could do it. Well, that's why we don't get the most out of what we got, isn't it? Because we don't appreciate the real things that give it value. And this is why these characters, for all that they're going to make stuff out of it that seems ancient and strange to us, tabernacles and altars and everything, there's some powerful lessons behind it for us. Your hand keeps coming up like this. It's kind of is that like a West Virginia thing that you have going on there?
Something like that. I think there's so much wisdom in this too, because he's given every single person the chance to be a participant. And I think that part of it's our human nature, maybe part of it's our culture. We could have the most clever and effective minister in the world. We could have all the Bible teachers do as good a job as you do, Mark. We could have all kind of things that might benefit us and please us. But as long as those things are out there done for us, we're not really engaged. We're not really invested in it. Every one of those people, no matter how simple-minded or poverty-stricken or whatever, every one of them were invited to be invested in God's project. And that creates instant unity.
Does. Yeah, and it does put everyone on the same ground, which is, again, the New Testament constantly says everybody's equally important to God. There's nobody who's special. Someone who has any kind of gift whatsoever, it's only because God gave it to them. And unfortunately, when we take certain things in the church and exalt them, say, this is what you're supposed to get excited about, not this person who's given their little 2 copper coins, this guy is excited about, that it distorts people's view of Christianity. And we end up trying to imitate people or imitate methods instead of following Jesus. And sometimes it's easy to say, you guys know not to do something just because I do it. Because you know that I talk to ducks. And you know that if you start copying the things I do, you'll end up having to answer a lot of annoying questions from the authorities. But you on the other hand, there's people who deliberately present themselves as some kind of powerful leader. And unfortunately, we end up following that instead of realizing exactly what God wants is it. No, everybody's got something valuable. Your goat hair is valuable. It's not something that God's not going to appreciate. Your 2 copper coins are valuable. And of course, we can do each other a big favor if we start trying to help people see that ourselves. Stop focusing only on the things that get our flesh excited. Stop only on the things that meet our personal needs, and start realizing how many people there are that are giving things that were very dear to them. You know, some poor guy in Israel that all he's got laying around is a clump of extra goat hair and gives it. He needs to realize, thank you, brother. That's a real sacrifice to him. There are people for whom it's a real sacrifice just to come on Sunday mornings to overcome their medical problems or their social anxieties or something else. And instead of saying, well, I think you could be here on Wednesday night too, you can let them know that you're happy they're there. You can let them know that you're glad they're part of things instead of judging them by our own criteria that we make up. And what he goes on to say then, getting back to the text, in verse 8, he says, then, in other words, after they bring all this stuff, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. In other words, all this stuff that they're going to bring, what are they going to do with it? They're going to make something, which he calls a sanctuary. But what's the point of it? Is it they're going to make the sanctuary and then, we've got we have this wonderful sanctuary. Isn't this great? You know, nobody bring any food or drink into it, but we've got a sanctuary. I'm glad some of you caught that. I'm glad some of you still have a little bit of alertness after your morning last night. What was the point of that sanctuary? So that I can be there among you. This is all, see, over and over again, God keeps saying, this is what I really want. I want to be among you. The Emmanuel promise, God with us. Always been what God wanted. And so build this sanctuary and then I'll be among you. Then he says something else that we want to take note of too. Verse 9, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings, how?
Exactly.
Interesting, isn't it? Because he says exactly like the pattern. In other words, he's going to give them all kind of instructions, and he's going to say, this is exactly like a pattern. In other words, Moses, if I tell you to make something 2 cubits long, it's got to be 2 cubits long. Now, why is that? Well, there's a lot of things that, of course, people associate with God that really show a lot of misconceptions. In this case, was it important for Moses, if it said 2 cubits, was it okay for Moses to make it 3 cubits?
No.
No, it wasn't, because God is saying, and we know from Hebrews 9, these things are copies and shadows of things that are in heaven. It's important to God. It's important that Moses follow these instructions. The problem that we get into is we don't realize that the parallel is not cubits. The parallel is not the little details. The parallel is that in the New Covenant, remember your Matthew chapter 5, you were taught in the old law, don't ever kill anybody. But I tell you now, in the New Covenant,
don't hate
anybody. In other words, the New Covenant is not concerned with rules. What's the New Covenant concerned with? Your heart, your priority, your perspective. In other words, God tells us in the New Testament, he doesn't say anything about how many cubits stuff is. He tells you what's important, doesn't he? He tells you your priorities. And that's where we should not depart from the pattern. When God says, don't love the world or anything in the world, we should not depart from that pattern. You know, that's why so many churches get caught up in the debates about trivial things, about whether we can have the little wafers for our Lord's Supper or whether we got to go back to the little matzo things that we break up. Because that's safer ground, isn't it? Everyone can feel good about themselves. I've got my little arguments why we need to do it this way. You've got your little arguments why you need to do it that way. We both have our piles of scriptures that being good Church of Christers, we've taken out of context and use it as what we call a necessary inference because it's necessary to prove our point. But we could all feel good about it. We could all feel self-righteous. But the pattern that we have now is not a pattern of cubits and metal and goat hair. It's a pattern of priorities. It's a pattern, don't love the world or everything in the world. Don't show favoritism. Don't take revenge. Don't do those things. And do love your neighbor as yourself. Do love the Lord your God with all your heart. Those are the patterns we are called not to deviate from in the least. And there are so many people that are very happy to come up with an outward pattern that they're comfortable with, and then insist other people follow it because that's safe. Because anyone could feel good about themselves following an outward pattern that they've designed for themselves. But outward patterns were part of the old covenant. They were temporary. They were a necessity, but they were never what God really wanted. Because what God always wanted was this. I want to be among you. This is the way I got to be with it, because before the Messiah sacrifice, we have to make do with sacrificing animals. Those are imperfect sacrifices. And so you're going to need the tabernacles and the altars for a while until the Messiah comes. When we study the holy things, there are two things to look for. We always, of course, want to look that they had a purpose in the Levitical ministry. These were things that as soon as they were made, they were going to be used. They were going to be used for sacrifices. They were going to be used for rites. They were going to be used for a lot of things. But then we also want to look for the parallel in the New Covenant, the parallels in Jesus. And it is usually necessary to understand their original purpose before we understand the parallel, because there's very important purposes for all these things that were necessary to keep God among them. And the parallel is equally necessary to keep God among us, because what we are called to is not religion. We're not called to form our own church and to do a lot of things that we feel good about ourselves. We're called to be with God. The goal for us is the same. God wants you to be with him. He wants other people to be with him. And he's told us how that needs to happen. And it's not now based on methods or rules or instructions. It's based on we've got to accept the priorities and the perspective God gives us if you want people to know him. It's very easy to get people to join your church. It's very easy to get people to want to be members at your church. You just give them whatever it is that they're seeking, whatever it is they want. But that's not what God is after. He wants people to be with him. And that's a little bit different thing than getting people to come to your church. It means God wants you to get them to be with him, because you've got to get out of the way. You may well be able to use something about yourself to call their attention to their need for God, but at some point you've got to get out of the way. And at some point your church needs to get out of the way. Because God can save people in a lot of different ways, but God's goal is to bring them to Him, not to do something with them that makes us feel good about ourselves. There's a difference. I know that's a little bit of a hard concept in some ways, but it's what God has always said. Well, if we get back into the text here, he's going to talk about the things that he wants. And I'd like to get some folks to do a little bit of reading. Brenda, could you go with Exodus 25? Could you go 10 to 16 for us? And then we'll get started there.
Okay. The ark. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law which I will give you.
Thanks a lot. This describes the famous ark, which we call the Ark of the Covenant. That's what we usually call it. There's a lot of acceptable names for it. That's what that last verse means. You're going to put in the tablets of the testimony are going to be housed in that ark. Well, in itself, what is this ark that everyone makes such a big deal out of? What actually is it?
Wood and gold.
That's right. It's a chest. It's a chest made of acacia wood with a little bit of gold on it, and that's that. And here again, what is going to make this ark so special? Well, it's going to be because this is all coming from things the people gave, that they're going to make this thing themselves, and they're going to do that out of their hearts, and then they're going to give this to God. It's going to be declared holy. There's nothing inherently different about this acacia box than any other acacia box that you happen to have laying around. It's because it was given willingly by the people for a certain purpose and then sanctified, given to God. And it's interesting here, when Brenda was reading, did you catch this bit about the rings and rods? Mm-hmm. What you've got is you've got this little box, and at the corners of the box you've got these little rings, and then you have these little rods that go through it. Mm-hmm. Now, you might be able to guess what this is for. This is not just some modern art thing. You know, with the rings and rods. Oh, it's plain old box. It's kind of a statement there with the rings and rods. What was the purpose of those?
To carry it.
Because when this little box, the ark, was created and sanctified, it would become what?
Holy.
Become holy, and that means don't touch.
Don't touch.
I know we have some of you characters are Indiana Jones fans. You know, you remember what happened when they opened that thing up, right? You know, you don't want to be like one of those Nazis whose face melts off. You know, it's not a good thing. Well, see, there's also an example in the Bible. And it's interesting, I'll mention it because it's a passage that people ask about when they read the book of Samuel. Mm-hmm. In 2 Samuel 6, it talks about how David commanded the ark to be brought up to Jerusalem. And when they're carrying it, there's this poor guy called Uzzah that dies because he touches it. Well, if you read that story, you'll notice that what happened was they weren't carrying it the way they were supposed to. They'd hoisted the thing up and put it on a cart, an animal cart. And when the cart was being carried along, it went over a bump and the ark started to fall off.
Yeah.
And this guy Uzzah thought he was doing the right. I'm not going to want the ark to touch the ground. But when he touched it, what happened?
He died.
See, there wasn't anything evil about what Uzzah did. It's the fact that God's holiness is a powerful thing. It's a sobering thing. And the rings and the rods, if they'd have been doing it that way, that wouldn't have happened. Because there are these real strong metal rods and powerful rings firmly attached that you just had to have enough guys to carry this thing, and then it didn't matter if the terrain was rough or anything. It wasn't going to fall because you had it securely hoisted there. And the application for us, again, is not, okay, what have we got? Now we got to attach rods and rings to everything that we have in the church. You know, the Ron's little microphone and everything. That's not the point. The point is that God's holiness is still just as awesome. God's holiness is still just a sobering concept. And the point for us is just to have that awareness that when we come together in the presence of God, it's not something that should be taken casually. It's not something that we should evaluate the experience like going to a play or something like that. Being in God's presence is a precious blessing. It's something that all these years of experience in the Old Testament taught them. It's a pretty special thing, and it needs to be taken specially, not casually. All the ways that people throw around God's name these days, using God to justify everything from I was the one that was chosen to score the winning touchdown from vote for this turkey for some office because he uses God's name a lot. That is exactly the kind of thing that true followers of Jesus need to avoid, because it's taking God's name casually, taking God's name in vain. Many people who would never use God's name as a swear word very casually use God's name as a justification for pursuing their own personal interests. I'm going to make a lot of money to glorify God. That kind of thing is encountered over and over again. And that's the kind of thing that shows that we need to take God's holiness more seriously. So this chest is going to be home for the testimony, and it has this atonement cover, verse 17. Make an atonement cover of pure gold. So it has a special cover. And the thing that was special about this cover is that here is where God would manifest his presence. Not inside the box. The testimony went inside the box, the stone tablets. God would hover above the box because God cannot fit in a box. God cannot even fit in a tabernacle or a temple. God is not, by his nature, subject to physical limitations, subject to physical conditions. And so here is the thing that God gives as an important symbol. Now, I have this little question on the board that comes in at this point. I think you know, or if you don't, it's a useful piece of information. The Bible is by far the best-selling book of all time. Sales of the Bible, any human author, even authors that have written hundreds of books, the Bible still outsells them by far. Now, the best-selling human author of all time is Shakespeare. Now, Shakespeare, obviously, probably a lot of people would think he's the greatest human writer. If not, he's certainly the most popular. And he goes back a ways. He had the advantage of writing several hundred years ago, so lots of people have read his stuff. But here's an interesting question. Who is the next best-selling, we'll just say non-inspired human author?
J.K. Rowling. Very
cool. Now, that's on the right track, though.
Oh, okay.
It's someone whose initials are A.C. Linda knows, because Linda's a big fan of this author. It's Agatha Christie, the detective story writer. Agatha Christie's stories have been translated into almost as many languages as the Bible. She only started writing less than 100 years ago. But she's caught up with all the great authors of the past because people love mysteries. People love them. There are people in the most obscure corners of the world who've never heard of the truly great authors that they've read Agatha Christie's books, because people love mysteries. And if you read those Agatha Christie stories, they always have, Colonel Robinson has been found murdered in his study. Was it the butler? Was it the bishop? Was it the maid? And it always comes down to the fact that some blood spot proves that some guy was not really playing cards at his club when he was pretended to be. He was really on his way to kill the poor old colonel. And it always has these fascinating little details in there that people love. Well, the reason why I mention it this time, can you tell? Because people love to make stuff mysterious. People love mysterious things, and that's why people like the Indiana Jones movies, isn't it? Mm-hmm. This mysterious thing combined with all kinds of action and people jumping around and chasing each other all over the place for a mysterious object. Mm-hmm. And you see, this stuff can be very obscure and mysterious if we let it. Well, in the New Testament, Paul talks about revealing mysteries in the book of Colossians. I'm going to reveal the mystery of Christ. And what's the mystery of Christ turn out to be? It's not the butler did it. It's not even that the maid or the bishop did it. It's the mystery that Christ allows us to live with God. That Christ removes all the obstacles that once looked so mysterious because you had to have arks and covenants and altars and stone tablets and everything. So when we look at this stuff, the goal is to understand why was this necessary in the past and how has it been removed so that we can appreciate what God has done. And for example, the next thing's in here, there's this table, verse 23. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1 cubit high. And he talks about there's going to be these objects on the table. There's going to be basins and bowls and things to use for the sacrifices, and there's going to be the consecrated bread. What's sometimes called the bread of the presence is going to be put on the table. It was bread that was put on the baked fresh according to a very special procedure and put on the table at the end of every Sabbath. And it sat there all week long as a symbol that, as the book of Deuteronomy says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The association between bread and the word of God. And it sat there all week, and then after it sat there all week, the priests ate it. You know, they ate the bread that had been sitting out there all week, so that probably makes you glad you're not a priest. But on the other hand, you know, I always take whatever bread we have left over at the end of the week, I always take it down to the pond or river and feed it to the ducks and the geese. So I guess it could be one of those sayings, right? What's bread for the geese is bread for the priests, right? You could say it's good enough for them, it's got to be good enough for the priests. But the table then was another visual reminder. What was special about that slab of wood they used for that table? Nothing. Someone gave it to them, who knows what they were using it for before, and they made this table out of it, and that made it something special. The items they put on the table, same reason. Nothing was special about the basins and the bowls they put, except that it had been given to use in God's ministry. Likewise, starting in verse 21, it says, make a lampstand of pure gold, hammer it out, base and shaft. The lampstand is what is known today usually as a menorah. It was a special design, 7 lamps or wicks. You've seen that pattern before. Still a very important symbol in the Jewish religion. There's 7 little lamps. And these were little wells of oil with little wicks coming out that then you could light. And it was used inside the tabernacle to give the priest some light. The tabernacle itself is described in chapter 26. And the tabernacle itself is simply this. I should move it here because I can draw in some other things later. It's this oblong shape with 2 little rooms inside it. There's what's called the most holy place in here where they're going to put this ark. And then in here is where the table's going to go, and where the little menorah is going to go. So this is the table with the basins and the bread and everything like that, and the priests were going to enter in here. And this is kind of showing, again, the ark's going to be in here. God's presence is hovering above the ark, so God's presence is ultimately symbolized all the way inside. And so it's kind of a reminder of the approach into God's presence, how serious of a thing it is, how awesome of a thing it is. And so this little room here was accessible to all of the priests, but this special room in here, only the high priest could go in there, and only on the occasions when God said that it was acceptable to go in there. And in chapter 27 and 28, it talks about the things that were used in the ministry, which is primarily the altar and the courtyard. It says in verse 27, build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. And it goes on to describe, there's little projections, usually translated horns, at the corners of it, the utensils that go with it, and this little grating to make offerings on it. Now, where does the altar go? The altar's outside. Why? Because these priests are not there just to take care of all the business unbeknownst to people so that everyone can just sit there, oh no, the priests are taking care of it for me. Because the people, when they made sacrifices, they had to come in and bring their sacrifice to the altar. They had to kill whatever animal they brought to sacrifice and get the blood on them. And then the priests would do their part after that. And so this altar was out here. And then outside of all this is the courtyard. And the courtyard is a much larger enclosure. And I know this might bring some trauma seeing a large rectangular field shape here after last night, but it's important to do so. It was 100 cubits long, which is, a cubit is about 1.5 feet, so it means about 300 feet long. So it's or it's about 150 feet long, rather. So it's about half the size of the field on which our local gang of post-adolescents carries out their maneuvers with the prolate spheroid. Big courtyard. And there's a curtain around the edge of the courtyard, 5 cubits high, 7.5 feet high. In other words, again, see, to come in here, the public could come in this way, as long as they were clean, as long as they were ceremonially clean, they could come in. And so the symbolism is coming into God's presence, visual reminder of step by step, being cleansed and then being made holy. And for us, the parallel is not ritual or rule, it's just, again, to remind ourselves, when we come here, you how many times do you hear someone talk about coming to worship and prepare your minds, clear your hearts, get away of all the clutter that's been in there? That's what it means. To come in here, you had to make sure to cleanse yourself. To come up to the altar, you had to have an animal that had been carefully chosen for sacrifice, and that's what it's talking about. And it goes on to talk about the oil. Interesting thing with the oil, verse 20, command the Israelites to bring clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning. This little lamp in here, and it's interesting because it says use what kind of oil?
Olive oil,
yeah, that's true, but clear oil, cleansed oil. Well, what was the normal practice in the days when they used oil for lighting? If you went to the trouble of making clear oil that had no impurities in it, you used it for cooking. The oil that they normally used for lighting was the dirty stuff, because it didn't matter. It didn't matter if there were impurities in the oil that you used just to burn a lamp. It did matter if you had oil with dirt and stuff if you were going to use it for cooking. But what does he say here? Well, it's got to be the pure stuff. Obvious symbolism, isn't it? As well as keep the lamps burning is a pretty obvious symbol too, because the light symbolizes God's truth, God's word in a sense. And so these are all symbols to remind them when you're coming in here into this little area, you've got the light, you've got the consecrated bread to remind you of God's word, God's truth at all times. And then they describe these garments that they wear. The high priest and the priests all had certain garments that they were to wear. Most of the priests wore really kind of plain outfits. They had a little tunic that they made, and a little sash, and a little turban, really is what it was. The high priest, Aaron, was the only one that had something special. He wore what they call an ephod. And an ephod was an old article of clothing that was basically what you would call a waistcoat, a wide band of cloth around your waist, and it had little straps to hang by your shoulders. And that was what distinguished Aaron from the other priests. And then they had a little breastplate on the ephod that had some precious stones inlaid on it to kind of designate Aaron as being the only one who could go into God's actual presence. And here again, there's nothing special about the ephod. The application is not, well, we need to dress up in fancy clothing. The New Testament answers that for us. We are to be clothed with Christ. If one of the priests were to go out of the enclosure and walk around in the community, people would know that he was a priest. We are priests of the new covenant. If we go around walking out of the community, what should people be able to tell? They should be able to tell that we're priests, not because we got some fancy clothes or some spiritual looking thing on. They should be able to tell by the way we act, by the way we talk. Hey, that guy seems to be a follower of Christ. That guy seems to be a priest of the new covenant. That's the application. Not trying to figure out what kind of fancy garments we're going to robe our priests with, but clothing ourselves with Christ. And these holy things then, you see, they have a lot to do with how important it was to do these things in a certain way, because God wants to live among his people, but before the Messiah was sacrificed, it was no easy matter. It was not an easy thing, because God wants people to live in his presence, but his holiness and his righteousness mean that it's very important for the people to approach him only in a very cautious way. And it's something that the book of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, tells us we can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may find grace. But that's a great blessing. It was a hard-earned blessing. It's not something that came casually. And it should remind us that when we talk about God's grace, it should not be just an excuse to do things that we feel like doing because we're saved by grace, so I can do anything I want. It should remind us of how incredibly blessed we are and the tremendous price that was paid, and how dearly these folks would have loved to live under grace and not have to go through all this stuff. It's been done for us, and we should appreciate it, not take it for granted. We'll pick up next time with more of the holy things, chapter 29 and 31, if you like to preview. We'll pick up with the next few things. There's a few more things that go into this picture that we haven't gotten to. Thanks a lot.